Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you very much for the readings that we just had from our friends there. We're going to now open up on the first of those readings, and that is in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. We've got it here. As we start our new Sunday morning series on the letter to the Colossians, with its overall title announced as Our Freedom in Christ. Stay seated as we pray for a moment. We bring these forthcoming messages from God's inerrant word to the throne above, that as we turn these pages, the Spirit of the Lord may point us to Christ again and again. This we pray for his name's sake. Amen. Hey, I invite you then to turn with me to the letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. It's there on page 1182. Turn with me if you can. Such a good thing when the whole congregation is making the sermon together. And we do that by opening up the scriptures. As we look at these first 14 verses and the theme I've been given to speak on today, the Christian's fruitfulness. Yes, I see Paul's words there in verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. And then verse 10, have a look. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit. There it is again, in every good work. So fruitfulness is there, observed by Paul as resulting from the gospel preached on a world scale, and then as a vital prayer need among his Christian friends. Hey, who do you pray for? Who do you pray for? Who do you pray for? There's something about praying for people you've never met. Paul, for his part, had never met his friends in Colossae. Let's just think about the background of Colossae for a moment or two. Colossae was an ancient city situated in what today is Turkey, on a tributary of the river Meander, which is about 300 miles southwest of the present capital, Ankara, which is where such unbelievable violence has been taking place in recent times. No, Paul had never been to Colossae, which had been an important Greek trading city within the Roman Empire. The church there had probably been created, I think, described in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and verse 10, where we read that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And the mouthpiece of the good news to Colossae had been one of Paul's proteges, Epaphras. Paul had numbers of proteges. One of them, obviously, was Timothy, who is named here in verse 1 as sharing with Paul's opening greetings. And then here is Epaphras, named in verse 7. It seems that it was Epaphras, not Paul, who had first brought the message of Jesus to this completely pagan city of about 500,000 people. But as the tiny Christian fellowship began to grow, its members all knew about the Christian apostle who was praying for their fruitfulness. Chained as he was to a prison guard far away in a Roman cell. That's the background. And in this entire passage, from verse 3 onwards, well, Paul writes as though he's on a runaway horse. In the original Greek script, there's no stop, no comma, from verse 3 right through to verse 14. In fact, our English translators, when starting out that new sentence in verse 15, are helping us readers simply to draw breath, because the Greek itself is steadily ploughing right on with that same sentence from verse 3 onwards. Must have been rough, actually, for Paul's colleague, Tychicus, mentioned in chapter 4, verse 7. He would have been sitting by the apostle, writing down the letter from Paul's breakneck dictation, and maybe hoping perhaps at some point for a coffee break or something like that. So, as in the case involving the Colossians there, maybe you know what it is to be prayed for by people you've never met. There's something about this power of intercessory prayer of which the unbelieving world has no concept at all. There in Europe, however else could the flimsy Jesus movement have ever made its voice heard at all, let alone pushed back the frontiers of barbaric heathenism? So this passage, friends, has something to do with it. Paul's life and his letters were soaked in prayer. Oh, the authorities, they thought that they'd shut down Paul's witness forever, clapping him into jail. They had no idea that part of the Bible was being written there then. I think of Corrie ten Boom, that amazing Dutch woman from World War II, who said about her concentration camp experiences in Ravensbrück, she said, "Love is larger than the walls which shut it in." And we've learned the same from many Christian martyrs today. Those two young Iranian women, do you remember? Many, many of us prayed for them for months. Maryam and Maziah, in that hideous Evin jail in Tehran, as they outfaced their interrogators before finally being set free. Prayer breaks through prison walls, leaps across oceans, crosses barbed wire, penetrates even the most remote hideaway areas of tyrants and terrorists alike. And it sustains the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that continues to grow in fruitfulness against all the odds. Now, my dad was a CMS missionary in Africa for many years. One day when he was on leave in England, the mission asked him to go and preach at a church in Great Yarmouth. He had no links there, but he turned up. After his message, two elderly sisters came up to him. "Oh, Mr. Bewes," they said, "before you spoke, we said to each other, we won't go up and talk with him. But they said, now we've heard you, we couldn't resist. You see," they said, "where we've lived all these years, we've had one room set up entirely for prayer, with photos, missionary cuttings, and news sheets to keep us updated. And," they said, "30 years ago, when we saw in the CMS magazine a little photo of you and the fact that you were going to Africa, we kept the clipping and decided that we were going to pray for you every day. Later on then, out there, you got married, so we picked up on both of you. And then as your children began to arrive, we've been praying for each of them every day. So you see," they said, "we couldn't help coming up to see you and meet you at last." You can imagine the effect of that on our family. Surely that's a true apostolic standard of prayer. When you go through, the end of the letter to the Romans, you see name after name after name. Paul says, "I'm praying for you, and you." It was the Japanese evangelist Toyohiko Kogawa who once declared, "The world is opened by prayer." Paul prays, Colossae opens up. Or we think of Thomas prays, India opens up. Augustine prays, Britain opens up. Patrick prays, Ireland opens up. Verse 6 again, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit. Ladies and gentlemen, what is this fruit in people's lives? Well, in Bible understanding, it amounts to Christ-like character. A new lifestyle that the world was utterly unfamiliar with and had never seen before. It was the 4th century Roman Caesar, Julian, who declared that the kindness which Christians showed to strangers was one of the principal causes of Christianity's sensational expansion. Jesus, there in John chapter 15, he spoke of himself as the vine, and that provided his friends, like branches, kept united to him, even to the extent of being, as he put it, in the vine, they would be capable of bearing that kind of fruit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. As Galatians 5:22 puts it, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, fruit, as Jesus put it, that could never decay and never end up on the bonfire of divine destruction. Here was the apostle, there in verse 4, hailing three glowing virtues that he'd heard were describing the growing church there in Colossae. Such a trio of virtues occurs, well, it's in the famous 13th chapter, of course, of 1 Corinthians. Faith, hope, and love. Here in verse 4, it's faith, love, and hope. Back at the end of the Old Testament, those who walk with the Lord and who exhibit these qualities of character are said to have their names inscribed in God's book. The Lord God describes them there, not so much in fruit, but like jewels. Jewels in a great treasure chest of his. So here it is. Malachi 3, verse 17. Let me give it to you in the King James Version, referring to the day of the world's final settling up. We read, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Well, there the Lord is encouraging a diminished remnant of faithful believers, holding on in the face of widespread apathy. "You're my jewels," he tells them, "and I'm saving you for that final day when I gather you out of my treasure chest." Who are these people with their diamond-like qualities of character? Have we ever met such? Of course, as jewels, they're rare people. Just as you don't find sapphires or emeralds strewn around the kitchen, nor do you necessarily find Christ-like characters cramming every doorway. But keep your eyes open, and you'll find them. They're rare people. They're beautiful people. They can come in all ages and colors. And as with sparkling jewels, we never want to let go of them. When you're with one of them, you say, "Look, don't go yet, stick around, have another cup of coffee." We don't want to see the last of them. They attract us not to themselves, but to Jesus, whom they resemble. Rare people, beautiful people, valuable people. The Bible describes a godly wife as worth far more than rubies. That's Proverbs 31:10. D.L. Moody, that American evangelist of over 100 years ago, said, "Character is worth more than money. Character is worth more than anything else in the world." And history ultimately agrees with this issue of character, not least when men and women are putting themselves up for candidates at election time. Rare people, beautiful people, and these are permanent people. Rare people, beautiful, valuable people, permanent people. Godly men and women, like hard-wearing diamonds, they keep a watch ticking forever. They're out there on your street. They're by you in the supermarket. We come up against them. They're there in that classroom. They're in that workplace. We can count on them to be permanently there for us. They'll never wear out. They're permanent in God's service. Whether then, as jewels that shine, or as fruit that flourishes, society is benefited out of all proportion, when even a few of God's people live in a way that serves as a reminder of Jesus. If you are such a person, you may not be aware of your effect outside yourself. but your neighbors will. As the Lord put it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 16, by their fruit, you'll know them. That's the test. It's the fruit of Christian living that's the confirming proof of the genuine article. Real believers are never, ever going to be characterized as they grow older by spiteful malice or gossip, egotism, uncontrolled temper, avarice. As Jesus emphasized, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer of Germany put it, it is bound to give itself away sooner or later, and we shall not have to wait long. But listen, this fruit of Christian character, it isn't something that simply gets attached to a believer, any more than grapes can be tied onto the vine or apples onto an apple tree. It isn't even that we work at developing the fruit of the Spirit. I don't wake up one morning saying to myself, well, I think now I've got joy, but my next thing is to have a go at long-suffering. I must not like that at all. Fruit grows naturally on branches that are attached to the main trunk. And the main trunk here in Paul's prayer is very obviously identified. Do you see it at the end of verse 6? How his readers, it says, understood God's grace in all its truth. Again, halfway through verse 9, the prayer was that they were to be filled, I quote, with a knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To understand is the basis of it. It's when a man or woman, boy or girl, accepts that Christianity is true, that they're receiving Christ as very God of very God, that they understand him to be the way, the truth, and the life. It's from then that a growing process can be initiated by which we begin to exhibit by his indwelling spirit the characteristics that remind people of him. That's the trunk of the Apostles' Prayer. Bible students present, in these few minutes only that we haven't got time to check, but if you've got a ballpoint with you or a stub of crayon, you can bat down the references to the other three of Paul's letters written from prison. And you'll see that he's praying there too for exactly the same essential knowledge of the Lord. That's Ephesians 1:17, Philippians 1:9, Philemon verse 6. And this mighty trunk has its roots in the firm soil of the historic gospel events. Look on at verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a wonderful concept to take hold of. Where does the root go into? Why, into what happened to Calvary on that Easter day at the triumphant ascension? All of that. It's back to the incarnation of God in Christ. It's grounded in the cross of Christ, where those Colossian believers first came to know God. So Paul never tells these new believers, now today I'm going to give you a completely new teaching that you never heard before. Rather, it's the developing of what they already received through Epaphras in those earlier days. There in prison, Paul's great concern was that his readers shouldn't be taken in by the false apostles of their time. You know, dazzled by the novel sectarian teachings of counterfeit Christianity that looks like the real thing, but will only divert somebody. In their case, the diversionist teaching came from a kind of Jesus plus claim. Historians came to recognize it as what now is called incipient Gnosticism, a teaching that offered a new and special extra inner knowledge just to the elite. Teaching which, with great subtlety, took people away from the simplicity of living with sins forgiven by Jesus Christ and growing on in the life of the church. So conversion to Christ, would say all revisionist teachers would say, isn't quite enough by itself. Now you need to move on. Another dimension has to be added to your faith if it is to be complete. And this is precisely why in chapter 2, verse 10, we have it as the King James Version translated, "You are complete in him." Again and again, the repeated warnings against false teaching that pepper Paul's letters are meant for us today. False teaching gets underway at great speed. He never wastes time, gets on with it, cashes in on what people have already been teaching about Jesus Christ and uses that as the basis for them to go off at a different angle. As Pastor Edmund Chan of Singapore has written, what one generation neglects, the next generation rejects. The true knowledge of God, to use Paul's phrase, is surely the urgent issue all over the Christian world today. Imagine now with me, my wife Pam and I, we very much like visiting Runnymede, don't we, darling? We like going there. And then a certain stretch of the River Thames at Runnymede features little islands in the water. One indeed is called Magna Carta, another is called Patscroft Island. Imagine with me now, on a wider stretch of the Thames, three islands out there on the water. One we could call Island A, where there's a picnic basket waiting for a bank holiday party just about to row out in a boat from the riverbank. Just to the right of Island A is another island. We'll call it Island B. And then a little way downstream, right down over there on the left, is Island C. Inside the boat, as they set out from the riverbank, an argument is going on. Island A, announces the leader, straight ahead, there it is. No, says another, it's Island B we ought to be heading for, just close by, very close, alter course by just a couple of degrees. Wrong, shouts a third. Switch 60 degrees to the left, it's Island C over there that we should be heading towards downstream. Well, then we ask the question, who is the most dangerous person in the boat? Well, I suppose at first we might think that it would be the advocate for Island C. So utterly and ridiculously ill-informed is that advocate. But then a little further thought persuades us otherwise. No, it's the speaker for Island B who is the dangerous one. After all, Island C is so obviously off course that the rest of the party simply are not going to be taken in by such a blatant error. No, it's the advocate for Island B who just might get their way. It's so close to Island A. Looks like it. It's got its own attractions. And the rowers in the boat might just opt for the minute 2 degrees off to the right. That's where the danger lies. So close to Island A, and if they do up for it, they'll only just miss Island A, but they will miss it. They will miss it. Well, the danger has always been there with the church down the centuries. It was never really persecution or external opposition that posed the direst threat to the church across the centuries. As Paul knew so well, churches are usually brought down from within the boat, straying only inches away from the central truth of the scriptures, but then with the principle of the widening of the angle, ending up 10 years later down the line, way off the mark, way from the center, and they never even know it. Then it's only a matter of time before the wholesome fruit of Christian character and godly ethical standards also gets blown away in the wind. The me first outlook begins to infiltrate. The Ten Commandments become unknown. sex and marriage descend to what they'd been in pagan Greece. And the church, raised up originally as a witness to Christ and the bulwark of society, gets becalmed in a quiet sidewater as no more than a harmless social club on the icy wastes of a dying civilization. Come on, set the example, is the apostolic reminder to every one of us. To the church council, as it takes up a new phase of leadership again and help in the church. On those council members rests a great deal. But on anyone who's teaching, helping the young ones, helping the students. Come on, set the example. The aim, verse 10, is that you and I may bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That is a lifetime process. As John Newton, the hymn writer, once put it, a Christian is not of hasty growth, like a mushroom, but rather like the oak, the progress of which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a great, deep-rooted tree.